righteousness, and Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I'll rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
So he hears this bad news in Nehemiah chapter 1 of, we gave it three R's, a remnant, a ruin and a reproach. Are you thinking of that last week that he hears about there being a tiny group of people back in Jerusalem? They live in a ruin and they are under reproach. They're laughed at. And so is God. God's honour here is at stake. And so Nehemiah weeps, we're told, in those verses we recapped, chapter 4, verse 1. It drives Nehemiah to his knees. And so we looked at it last week, starting with prayer, because that's how it has to begin, doesn't it? And that's what a lesson we need to learn as God's people as well. Well, in our reading then we're looking at today, Nehemiah chapter 2, we're told that the story then continues in the month of Nisan. In chapter 1 verse 1 it was the month of Shislev, and that's 4 months have now gone past. 4 months, and for that time nothing really happens, or we might put that in inverted commas. Perhaps it wasn't obvious what you could do about it at first. Maybe Nehemiah wasn't even really thinking about what he could do about this situation. He was just praying about it. As we said, he lived 1,000 miles away, across the other side of a desert. He worked for a king who didn't often give time off. And so that was the situation they were in. And this king had banned the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem 10, 20 years ago or so, something like that. So for 4 months, nothing much happens. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, it was the month of Nisan, the 20th year of the king, and an opportunity comes to speak to the king, for the king asks him, why are you sad, since you are not sick? And so the king gives him that opportunity. But the reason Nehemiah mentions it here in chapter 2 is probably because there hadn't been one for 4 months. First thing we noticed this morning then, a time to wait. It's strange, it's very puzzling, when God sometimes hits the pause button. And we don't really know why. Here, Nehemiah hears some bad news, he's very concerned about it, he prays a lot about it, and yet God seems to do nothing for 4 months. And why God would do that, it seems very strange to us. It might seem to us to be the best thing that Nehemiah should strike while the iron's hot and get on with these things. We have our way of thinking. But of course, God knows best. And there's some other strange pauses, isn't there, in the Bible at various points. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he's died on the cross for our sins. He's risen again. There's this wonderful gospel to tell of new life and victory over the grave. And Jesus says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. And so the disciples wait for 2 months. They're sitting on their hands, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they were sort of racking their brains thinking, why on earth are we having to wait? But God knew best. Same as Paul on his missionary journeys. He'd been on a couple of journeys now, just crossing into Europe. It seemed like a whole continent was opening up in front of him with great opportunities for the gospel. And then he's arrested and transported across the sea to Rome and left there for 2 years. Why did God hit the pause button? I think surely Paul could have done so much and seen such fruit for his labours. Why did God pause things? And yet there Paul writes his letters, and we have those to show that God was definitely doing something in that period of time of waiting for 2 years. And Paul writes in one of those, in the letter to the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So strange, isn't it? A time to wait. We don't necessarily always understand why God wanted us to wait, why God sort of changed the situation like he did. But God knows what he's doing, and God knows what is best. Perhaps that sort of resonates with us in our situation. At the moment, it feels perhaps that God pressed the pause button on all of church life over the last year, didn't he? With all the different restrictions and the lockdowns and things like that. Perhaps we've known something of that in our own life. When God hits the pause button, you know, everything's fine and the work's going well and the business is fine or something like that, and then suddenly, bop, God seems to stop everything. Sometimes we can be brought low by ill health. And, you know, we were fine, we were energetic, we were getting on with things, we were even doing things for the Lord, we might think. And then God stopped it. It on hold. Sometimes God does those things. It can be very puzzling for us. And we sometimes use the expression, don't we, as Christians, to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we use it, oh, we need to wait on the Lord. But what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does it mean to do nothing, to twiddle your thumbs, to flick through Netflix or other things? Well, here we see Nehemiah waiting for 4 months. What did he do in that time? 3 P's today. Passion. First of all, look in verse 12 of chapter 2. This is when Nehemiah is in Jerusalem, but he says this, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. What had gone on in those 4 months, Nehemiah tells us afterwards, that God had put something in his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to help refresh and encourage the people of God who lived there. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, that there were enemies who were annoyed when they heard a man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So what had happened in those 4 months? Nehemiah had developed a passion. He seems concerned before in chapter 1. He seems concerned for Jerusalem and he prays. Maybe at first he was praying, Lord, send someone to fix that situation. But it seems as the 4 months went on, his prayer might have changed a bit, because clearly at the end of it, he's praying, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me. And so over these 4 months, Nehemiah says in verse 12, God had laid something on his heart. It felt like a weight. It felt like something he had to do. And he was eager to get on with the task. This passion, it all encompassed him in his heart. Maybe he reflected on some words, the words of Queen Esther, who wrote probably a couple of decades before when she was there in the same city as he is. And Mordecai said to Esther, maybe you are here for such a time as this. Maybe Nehemiah reflected on those words, another experience of one of God's people in exile. Maybe Nehemiah thought upon that. Maybe I'm here for just a time as this. You can imagine Nehemiah reading the newspapers that perhaps he could get from Jerusalem, talking to people who were visiting the city to find out more things, to find out what was going on, to find out more specifically about the needs there. So Nehemiah was waiting on the Lord, and he had a passion. A passion, as we said before, for God's city, for God's kingdom, for God's people who were so demoralized, and for God's glory. which seemed largely to be down in the mud. So there's Nehemiah's passion. Second P, Nehemiah's prayer. Now we won't do too much on that because we didn't spend most of the week on it last week. But we can imagine, of course, that Nehemiah spent an awful lot of those 4 months in prayer. Prayer seems to fill the whole book of Nehemiah from start to finish, as we said already. In chapter 1, we read this long prayer that Nehemiah brings. It's actually quite similar to some prayers later on in the book. So we can imagine Nehemiah repeating these same kind of things over this 4 months. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking to the king, and we find him again sending up a quick prayer this time to God in heaven. It's there on his mind. He's got this passion in his heart, but Nehemiah knows that it will only succeed with God's help. This was not Nehemiah's pet project, that he was going to go and fix everything. And there he is planning and sorting all these things out. No, he was there praying. He knew things would only succeed if God was behind this. In chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about the prayers of God's servants, perhaps mentioning, as we said before, that perhaps Nehemiah is praying it through with other people. Maybe there's a group of them there who are praying about the needs of Jerusalem. And you can imagine Nehemiah constantly praying these things. Perhaps when he's there at a prayer meeting, Nehemiah's hands first up, where he says, is there anything to pray about? Nehemiah's there, we want to pray for Jerusalem. We want to pray for the people there. We want to pray for God's glory. It was always Nehemiah's prayer requests that he came to. And so there we see Nehemiah waiting on the Lord, this 4 month delay, but what's happening? Nehemiah has a passion, and secondly, Nehemiah has prayer. Third thing, Nehemiah has preparation. Nehemiah was also a man with a plan. Sometimes people have this idea, oh, you sort of let go and let God. We just pray about these things and then kind of leave it all up to God, and we're just going to kind of sit and wait and see what happens. But Nehemiah is working away. Yes, he's praying. Yes, he knows it totally relies on God. But when Nehemiah gets his opportunity to speak to the king, when the king says, what do you want? What are you asking? Nehemiah could have been completely lost to words, couldn't he? He could have just ummed and ahed a bit and caught completely on the hop, with no idea what to actually ask the king about. But the king is a practical man. Verse 6, the king asks him, how long will the journey take? When will you return? The king wants to know the practicalities of this. How long will this project take? What's your time scale? What's your journey? And Nehemiah is ready. What's been happening over the 4 months? Preparation. Nehemiah has a schedule ready. Verse 6, I set the king a time. Nehemiah knew it straight away. He knew exactly how long he could plan for this. And Nehemiah straight away has these follow-up questions in verse 7 that he asked the king. He knows he's going to need letters, so he can safely travel from one side of the empire to the other. Nehemiah's thought about the practicalities of the journey. He's thought about what they're going to do when they get there. We're going to do the rebuilding project. He's going to need materials. And he's already researched the name of the chap in charge of the forest nearby. It's Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, which is probably outside Jerusalem. Nehemiah has done his research. He knows the name of the man at the forestry commission, where they're going to get the materials for the task. And in the verse that follows, verse 8, says, give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall and the house that I will occupy. Now you just get a little glimpse of Nehemiah's blueprints, whether he's been researching maps and drawing diagrams, an engineer in the making, who knows. But he talks about beams. We're going to need beams, we're going to need gates, we're going to need to repair the citadels, we're going to need the walls to be repaired, we're going to need houses. Nehemiah has done his homework. He's prepared for the task that God has set before. Sometimes we do have to wait on the Lord. What's your passion? Nehemiah says in verse 12 that God had put it in his heart to do this for Jerusalem. what's God put in your heart? What do you have a passion for? We might think of William Tyndale and his passion for the Bible in English. We might think about Jim Elliot and his passion for the Alcas of Ecuador. What's your passion in your heart? When I was at university in Manchester, there was a chap there in the CU. He didn't kind of really fit because he was 70. He was a retired lecturer. His name was Donald. And if you had, don't take this the wrong way, the misfortune of bumping into him on the street, you're guaranteed to be half an hour late. Because Donald wanted to talk about everything. He'd want to know about what was happening in the Christian Union, what evangelism was planned, what this small group was up to, what that house was doing. And so he wanted to know everything. All about, he's had a passion for students being reached with the gospel. He had another passion too, that was for China. He used to go to China whenever he could, save up his pension and go on little trips to China just to seek out opportunities there. He was a man with a passion that carried on through his whole life. What are we passionate about? What's our prayer request that everyone else in the church knows we're going to ask for at the prayer meeting? Because we're always asking for it. What is it we want to pray about? What is it that we are passionate about? What is it that we think about and plan about? If the opportunity arises, I want to be ready for that, or whatever it might be. Jim Elliot wrote this in his diary. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, and yet we profess to know a power that the 20th century does not reckon with. We are harmless and are so are unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants in a battle to the death with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We're content to sit and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We're too much like it. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. That was a prayer of Jim Elliot. That God would make us dangerous. That God would make us passionate and seeking his prayer and his power behind things. So there is, first of all, a time to wait. Secondly, then, there's a time to speak. All of those things kind of happen in the background. We're sort of piecing them together from the storyline of Nehemiah. But we begin in chapter 2 then, after this 4-month wait. We're now in the month of Nisan, and Nehemiah goes to the king. And he said he's never been sad in the king's presence before. Maybe he heard more bad news. Maybe he'd been, you know, up weeping in prayer. Maybe this burden on his heart had grown so heavy. Now his face shows what his heart is feeling. And the king notices. Verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. The king's actually quite astute there, isn't he? He puts his finger right on it. There's something going on in your heart that you're very sad about. We read in end of verse 2, so I was dreadfully afraid. There was a good reason for that. It was illegal to be sad in front of the king. Such was the king's ego that there were laws that said you could not possibly be sad when you were in front of such a benevolent and wonderful king. And so there Nehemiah, with his sad face, could be in big trouble. Also, to make an uninvited request of the king could also come down very badly. You remember Queen Esther, who appears before her husband asking a request, and yet she's very nervous too, and says she has to wait out for the golden scepter to be passed out before him, that he will receive her in peace. The same sort of thing here. You couldn't just go into the king's presence and ask anything. If he didn't want it, you lost your head. It was that kind of serious deal that went on there. And so Nehemiah is dreadfully afraid, we read in verse 2. And yet he comes with tact. He's polite and courteous, isn't he? He's thought this through, as he said already. He's prepared for this moment, waiting for this chance that God would give. And now the opportunity arises. The king asks him, why is he sad? and Nehemiah goes for it. He seizes the opportunity and he speaks. And he speaks with courtesy. Verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should I not, my face not be sad when the king, when the city, the place of my father's tomb lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah is very tactful and polite in his approach. And he's careful too. He approaches the king in a way which is more likely to be received well. And so Nehemiah speaks about the city of the tomb of my fathers. That's a very weird expression. Jews didn't often talk like that, but Persians did. The Persian king would think about that. That mattered a lot to them, that the tombs of your fathers were kept honoured and so on. Nehemiah, that doesn't rate so highly. He's normally talking about the people who live there, not the tombs of the people who are buried there. But Nehemiah knows that's more likely to win a bit of sympathy from the king, and so he approaches it in a careful kind of way. He also doesn't mention the name of the city. If he'd just straight off shot in there with the word Jerusalem, that could have been shot down pretty quick, because as we mentioned before last week in Ezra chapter 4, Jerusalem kind of has this reputation for rebelling. Nehemiah also doesn't mention, first of all, we need walls to defend ourselves, because that kind of could sound a bit like a rebellion sort of idea, couldn't it? So Nehemiah approaches it with tact. He doesn't mention walls, first of all. He doesn't mention Jerusalem. Those things could be misinterpreted. He approaches it in quite a cautious and careful manner that's going to kind of resonate with where the king is at. And it does. And so the king says, what do you request? What do you want to do about this situation? And then verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. That's an extraordinary little verse, isn't it? Perhaps one of the most well-known verses in Nehemiah. The king asked, and I prayed to God, and answered the king. We sometimes refer to Nehemiah's arrow prayer. There he is, standing before the most powerful man in the empire at that time, and he quickly fires off a quick prayer to God. God, help me here. And then he's got to open his mouth now and talk to the king, but he's quickly asked for God's help, even in that situation. We've related it before, you know, Nehemiah has been praying so much over these last 4 months, and he quickly turned this matter to the Lord. But he can't stand there doing nothing for a minute. He's got to carry on now speaking to the king. It's amazing just to think for a moment that there in that moment, Nehemiah stands before two different thrones, doesn't he? He stands before the king, an egotistical, fickle, selfish emperor. He doesn't know, Nehemiah doesn't know quite how these things will go down. He's a bit afraid. He doesn't know how it will be received, how the king will react. And Nehemiah's got to come quite politely and tactfully, with a little bit of fear that his life was a bit in this man's hands. But Nehemiah's also coming before another throne at the same time, isn't he? As we were singing, first of all, before the throne of God above. Nehemiah comes before a king of grace. He comes before a throne of grace, knowing he'll find help in time of need, as the book of Hebrews would say hundreds of years later. Nehemiah knows he's coming before a king of love in heaven, who welcomes us in the beloved, who's working out all things for his good purpose. Nehemiah knew he was coming before an unchanging king, who keeps his promises, who honours his word, who's carrying out his plan of salvation, and will give grace and help in time of need. So Nehemiah stands before two kings at once, doesn't he? He knows which ones he's relying on. He prays to the king of heaven, and he speaks to the king of Persia. But there he is. Sometimes, have you ever been so busy, you've wished you could be in two places at once? Well, as Christians, we can be, can't we? We are in two places at once. We're already seated in the heavenly realms, Paul will say to us. And so tomorrow, or in the week ahead, don't forget that. You can be in two places at once. You can be facing a tough situation at work, but you can pray at the same time. You can be before the throne of grace and there at work at the same moment. You can be caught on the hop by somebody asking you questions. Perhaps there's a trouble in your family. Perhaps there's a situation at school. You can both be at school and standing before God's throne at the same time. A quick prayer, like Nehemiah, bringing the situation to God that you think is completely out of control and completely hopeless and you don't know what to do. You can bring those things before God. You can be in two places at once. There in the situation, wherever it is, at work, at home, at school, you can also be standing before the throne of grace. And God will give grace and help in time of need. When Nehemiah is ready with his requests, he needs to be relieved of his duties as cupbearer. Effectively, he's going to become appointed as the governor of Jerusalem. And he needs the king to authorize this rebuilding program, which did require a bit of a U-turn in foreign policy. And the king responds. End of verse 8. And the king granted them to me, all these requests to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king responds favorably. He grants these requests of Nehemiah. He gives him this time off being the cupbearer. He sends him with these letters of authorization. He allows the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. The king responds in just the right way that Nehemiah hoped. And yet Nehemiah recognizes this is God's good hand at work. See that end of verse 8? That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? The king granted these according to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. God's good hand. That's the primary cause. That's the reason these things happened. God had his good hand upon me. Nehemiah said it wasn't fate. It wasn't his clever plan, his shrewd diplomacy, his tactful words in front of the king. It wasn't because of the benevolence of a somewhat fickle king who could never quite predict what he was going to do next. But Nehemiah says, this is God's good hand that was on me. What a wonderful encouragement for us to be waiting on the Lord, to be praying. And sometimes we can reflect back like Nebuchadnezzar, like Nehemiah did, and say, God's good hand was at work there. And that's what we need to be on the lookout now for. What are we going for? To see what God's hand is doing in those situations. So there's a time to speak. Perhaps there's a little bit of an application as well. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And here Nehemiah is ready, I keep saying the wrong king, not before Nebuchadnezzar, but before Artaxerxes. He's ready there to give a reason, to give the request that he needs to make. And so in our evangelism, we need to prepare as well, don't we? Be ready for those opportunities. We need to be tactful too and courteous. We need to think of a best way to approach these things that people might find a little easier to listen to and to hear more of in those sort of situations. Sorry, the wind's getting up a little bit. There, nearly finished. Last point then. There's a time for action. The rest of this chapter moves on at a cracking pace. We've spent 4 months praying and preparing. Then the king has asked. Nehemiah makes his requests of the king. And then in the verses that follow, it's full speed ahead. Verse 8, Nehemiah is thanking God for his good hand. Verse 9, he's got the letters and he hands them over to the governors to give a safe journey to him. The king's given him an armed guard. You see, there's a time for action. And Nehemiah gets on his horse and rides 1,000 miles across the kingdom of Persia. And they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 10, and we have this little snippet that enemies start to appear on the horizon. Sanballat and Tobiah, will come to them another week. And there he is, verse 11, I'm in Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night to go and have a look, verse 12, to go and see firsthand the situation. And yet, there's this time for action, isn't there? And Nehemiah was ready to serve. He'd been waiting for 4 months, praying. Then the opportunity comes to speak to the king, so he seizes the opportunity and he speaks. And the king sends him, and he heads to Jerusalem, and now's the time for action. Now's the time to grab your shovel. That's what it was going to be in their case, to grab pickaxes and spades and start the rebuilding work. We'll get to that next week. Later on in verse 18, Nehemiah is going to bring the people together. And verse 18, he says, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and the king's words that he had spoken. He comes back to that same thing. It's there in verse 12, and again in verse 18, he repeats it twice for us. I told all the people of God's hand, which was good upon me. Is that our testimony too? When there's a time to speak, a time to share those things? What a testimony to have. I can summarise, couldn't it, our lives? We could say, as we share testimony with each other and with other people we met, that God's hand has been good upon us. As it says in the psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And yet there's these times for different things, as we've been thinking this morning. There's a time to wait. There's a time to speak. And there's a time for action, isn't there? And Nehemiah was ready to serve God. And we've been kind of reflecting on this book of Nehemiah at this kind of time because we're hoping, and it seems gradually likely, that the restrictions are coming to an end. And so perhaps our period of waiting with all these restrictions over the last year is perhaps sort of coming towards an end, and more opportunities and more things are now possible. Are we ready for action like Nehemiah was? Are we ready to grab our shovel or whatever it might be in our day and age? Ready to follow Jesus? Ready to serve his kingdom in the ways that God shows us in the days ahead. So whether we're waiting, we need that passion and that prayer and preparation. Whether we're speaking, again, we still need that prayer and reliance on the Lord and wisdom in speaking to others. And then when there's time for action, now's the time to follow Jesus. Put one foot in front of the other, to recognize God's good hand that is at work, enabling something to happen. Not just a plan for rebuilding some walls of Jerusalem, but part of what it would be in God, in those stepping stones of God's plan of salvation, in the Savior he would soon send to this city of Jerusalem. And so in our own part in the plan of salvation, to be those involved in serving God's kingdom, seeking that same passion, not just to be bottled up there, but a passion for God's kingdom and a passion for God's glory and God's kingdom to be shared with others. So let's pray to close, and then we'll sing another hymn in just a moment. Dear Lord God, we do come before you recognizing that our times are in your hand, and sometimes there is a time to wait, and sometimes you do pause things, and perhaps we've struggled with that a bit over the year, this last year, with perhaps our own difficulties, our own lives, and the situation as a church as well. Lord, we pray that in periods of having to wait, that you would make us prayerful and yet make us passionate about those things that matter. Lord, we pray that you'd help us when we have opportunities to speak, but we especially think of opportunities to speak to loved ones and others around us. Lord, give us the words to say, and Lord, help us to prayerfully rely on you and to seize those opportunities. And Lord, help us to be ready for action. Lord, help us to be there waiting and longing to serve you, and when the opportunity comes, to seize that opportunity with both hands, to faithfully follow and serve you. And Lord, we thank you for that reminder that even in the most difficult and stressful of situations, that we can be in two places at once. And so we pray in this week ahead, when we're feeling we're struggling, when we're caught in a difficult situation at home or at work or at school or wherever it might be, Lord, help us to remember that there in that very moment we can pray to you, and you will welcome us to that throne of grace and help us in our time of need. And so Lord, bless us, we pray, in these days ahead, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn. So, number 770, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. Should we sing this? Close.
All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Saviour leads me, all the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms